speeches, but maybe none so moving as the one he gave after the space shuttle Challenger exploded just minutes after taking off. It was a disaster in 1986. It killed all seven astronauts on board. And really, at that point, the president was trying to put into words what the nation was feeling, the grief and the sorrow. And in that speech that he gave, he quoted a line from a poem by a World War II aviator named John Gillespie McGee. Here's what he said. He said, "Our astronauts had slipped the surly bonds of Earth to touch the face of God." That's a powerful sentiment. That one line of poetry, I think, really expresses one of our deepest desires, our longings as human beings. We are made to have fellowship, I would even say a friendship, with the Creator of the universe, God Almighty. And so we find ourselves in this life seeking a relationship with Him. We're looking for a place where heaven comes down. We sing that hymn so often. The place where we can go and find or really meet God Almighty. But you know, in that quest, in that journey, we need guidance. We need direction. We need that security and that stability in this mixed up and crazy world on how we can know the God of the universe. Really, what we need in this crazy mixed up world is God. The kind of relationship with Him that provides direction and meaning. We are living in a world in which there is no direction or meaning. We have a generation that has no purpose in their life. And so it's our responsibility to show others how they can fulfill the purpose that God has given to them. And maybe you're here this morning and you've not found that purpose. Well, that whole purpose of your creation is to know God, to know Him intimately. When I think about chapter 26 of the book of Exodus, it seems like a very unlikely place to get to know God. I've never heard an evangelistic message out of Exodus chapter 26. I can honestly say before my week of studying, I don't know that I've ever heard any message out of Exodus chapter 26. It contains detailed instructions for setting up God's tabernacle, God's tent. And the tabernacle in the wilderness was something that God had given specific instructions to. Really, if we're honest, this is the kind of Bible passage that in our Bible reading we may skim through, if we read it at all. And if we do read it, we just quickly pass on to the next chapter, looking for something that speaks to our heart. I mean, architectural plans are necessary for a building project, but if we're honest, they don't always make the most interesting or edifying reading. But this was no ordinary building. This was a tabernacle that God had given for His people. It was the place where heaven came down to earth. The first earthly residence of God Almighty. You know, the Hebrew word for tabernacle found here in this passage comes from the Hebrew word that means to dwell. So the tabernacle was a tent in which God was dwelling. He was abiding there. And its construction reveals something about His divine nature. The tabernacle also showed what is required for sinners to meet with a holy God. It talks about the separation, the distance that God places between Himself and mankind in this position, and how He opens that door for that relationship. That's why these plans are so important. It's why to this day, this chapter deserves our careful attention and the studying of it. You see, one way to learn and understand the tabernacle is to understand how it was built. And so sometimes this requires some spiritual tenacity. And we have to be unrelenting in our search, in our mining for truth. And there are some golden nuggets even found in this chapter, in the detailed instructions for fabricating and erecting a large portable sanctuary that tells us something about who God is. And like everything in Scripture, this chapter is inspired and is profitable. We can't section and cordon off some of Scripture and say that's profitable for the Bible scholars or that's profitable for someone else. There's something in every chapter of the Bible for you, for me. So rather than skimming over it, we're going to study it with faithful diligence. The first thing God tells us here in Exodus chapter 26 was how to make the tabernacle proper, the tent for it, the tent of his dwelling. Look at verses, well, we're just going to read verse 1, but this first part really goes through verses 1 through 6. He says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." And he goes on and gives some more description. But this was the innermost layer of the tabernacle. It was made with 10 sheets of fabric, he'd go on to tell us, each measuring approximately 6 feet by 42 feet. You remember we measured this out and had people stand about the size of this middle row. It was the size of the tabernacle. It's not huge. But these sheets would then be sewn together in sets of 5 to make 2 enormous curtains, which were then joined by 50 golden clasps at the top. Now these curtains were draped over a frame to make a roof. They were sided with on either side of the tabernacle. They were made with fine linen. You see, they were using the best of what they had. God wanted their best in their worship to Him. They were also adorned with colorful blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. I'll not rehearse everything that we've talked about in the past, but I do want to bring to the forefront of your thinking this. I mean, I'm looking at an array of people wearing different colors. We have blue and yellow and pink and red, okay? So for us to see these different colors, we think, well, that's really not that big of a deal. But in that day, you remember, just to get that scarlet color or that purple color, they had opened thousands of those shells to be able to get that pigment in there. And it was a tremendous amount of physical labor just to get one sheet or one clothing article, let alone 42 feet to be that color. And so there was not only just this fine linen, it was a great investment of time. There's the old outline that talks about our time and our talent, and our treasure. And I can see all of that right here as God was calling them to make this, not just out of the excess of what they had, but out of the physical labor, and it caused them something to worship God. Either woven into the embroidery or onto these curtains were the images of the cherubim. These cherubim, we talked about them before, but they were they represented the angels who were guarding God's heavenly throne, His abiding place. Now, those were just representations. He says in chapter 26, verse 7, "Thou shalt make the curtains of goat's hair to be covered, the covering upon the tabernacle. Even curtains shalt thou make." And he goes on to talk about the second layer of curtains all the way down to verse 14. The second layer of curtains were made, as I just said, of goat's hair. This is a sturdy fabric that Middle Eastern nomads use even to this day. They were slightly larger than the ones underneath. They wanted to make sure that they flapped it, measuring perhaps 6 feet by 44 feet. Now, covered the curtains of linen, completely concealing what was inside. Then, 2 more layers were put on top to protect everything else underneath of it from the elements. The top sheet would have been a lot like what we think of as a tarp. And these outer tents were made of leather and ram skins and the weather-resistant hides of what the King James translators called badgers, okay? And then it tells us how it stayed erect. Every good desert tent needs a pole. Got to have something to keep it up. And the tabernacle was no different. God told Moses to construct this kind of sturdy frame that was common in those days. Look at verses 15 through 29. We're just going to read verses 15 and 16. Thou shalt make boards for their tabernacle of shittim wood, standing up. 10 cubits shall the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. And so these standing up boards for the tabernacle were nearly 50 pillars or columns made of wood, covered with gold, and measuring maybe somewhere in the area of 15 feet tall. And for support, these columns rested on these silver pedestals, and two per column, for a total of almost 100 different pedestals there. And so for stability, the pillars were connected by these golden crossbars. Do you get a sense that not only was this something that could withstand some weather, but just the ornate beauty of it would have been incredibly dazzling? It was over this interlocking framework that the tent curtains were draped. And although its roof was flat rather than pitched or peaked, the tabernacle was not unlike what we think of as a circus tent, okay, with the post and then the tying off of the canvas that was over it. It was mobile. It could be moved from place to place. And once Moses knew how to make the main tent, God told him what to put inside. Would you look at verses 31 through 35? We're just going to read verses 31 and 32. It says, thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, in fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Now, the curtain described in this passage of Scripture was the veil that divided the tabernacle into two different rooms, sealing off the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Remember, we said the entire tabernacle measured approximately 15 feet by 45 feet long. And so the holy place was a rectangle, 15 by 30, and the Holy of Holies was only half as long, making it 15 feet wide by about 15 feet, making a cube on the second room. And separating these two rooms, the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was a heavy curtain suspended by golden clasps. What Exodus would later call the veil of the covering, you'll see that in chapter 39, verse 34, and again, it's mentioned that veil of the covering in chapter 40, verse 21. But inside the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the holy place outside was the candlestick and the table that we've looked at already, the altar of incense, which we've not talked about yet. But finally, God told Moses how to make the flap that covered the doorway. Now, I don't know if you've ever installed a door, but this looks easier than most of the doors that I've tried to install myself, all right? Brother Shelburne came over one time and helped us replace our front door. I had no idea there were so many axes. There's the horizontal, the vertical, and then you got everything else, and trying to get all of it so the door doesn't swing open or swing closed just when you let it go. But the direction that God gives here was probably a little harder to build because they were starting with nothing. I started with a door frame at least, right? Look at verse 36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. Just like the inside of the tabernacle, the curtain that hung across the entrance was made of that fine linen with the blue, the purple, and the scarlet thread. So this chapter right here gives us somewhat of an idea of what the tabernacle looked like, but it doesn't answer all the questions we may have. If you compare pictures of the tabernacle, you're never going to find even two that agree 100%. One is that God doesn't fill in all the blanks, and secondly, because Moses is the only person who ever saw the original model. Before assembling something, it always helps to see what it looks like. Have you ever gotten a puzzle that didn't have a picture on the box? Or just a puzzle in a bag and you have to put it together? It can be done, but it's pretty hard. I remember seeing a puzzle one time that it was just black. It's just black, and you didn't need a picture because it was just black. And it was small pieces, and I thought that is a recipe for frustration right there. And I passed on that one, right? But God had already let Moses see the template. In verse 30, you remember, he said, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount." God had showed Moses, I think, more than just a drawing. I think it was a diagram of some sort, or I forget what they call those, but a model. And that was what he showed his prophet in the mountaintop, a prototype for their tabernacle. And seeing it, he helped be able to fulfill it. It makes me think of that verse where there is no vision. Now, Moses wasn't having a vision necessarily, but God had given him something. And we need to have a vision for our life, what God would have for our life, and go to him and see, "Lord, what is the template? What is the pattern that you want me to have for my life?" I believe he'll give it to you. Not all at once, but step by step, as we walk with him, he will lay out his path for our lives. But one of the reasons that we're studying the tabernacle, not just so we can say we went line by line and precept by precept, but because it is inspired, and we can draw, we can draw truth from it. It's not just so we can have an idea of what this thing looked at, and you can go home and draw your own picture. We can come back, and no two pictures would be the same. Not to make a replica, although I've seen some replicas that are interesting. The reason we study the Bible, the reason we're studying the tabernacle, is because it teaches us about God. It teaches us something, not just about God, but about knowing him. The Old Testament gives some emphasis on the tabernacle. Remember, we said we're going to look at the Old Testament to see what the emphasis is there, and we'll look at the New Testament and see what God says about it there. But in order to understand what the significance of the tabernacle is, we need to place ourselves in the position of an Israelite in the time of Moses. What would they think about the tabernacle? What could they have really legitimately discerned about its significance? Now, one of the main things that God wanted his people to see was that the tabernacle was a very special place. They all had tents. Remember that. They were nomads. They were moving all around the desert. But they did not have pillars of gold and columns and sockets of silver. They didn't have the embroidery of the curtains with the cherubims in their tent. They would not have had all those different colors, probably, and all the different layers for the ceiling tarps. But just the material is not what made the tabernacle so special. The tabernacle was special because of God's very presence. This was something that God had never done before. To give himself a place, confining himself to a place where man could go and meet with God. In verse 8 of the previous chapter, we are reminded that God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God was dwelling among his people. That is an amazing thought. The God that created the universe with the spoken word was coming to meet his people. You know, as the Israelites would have thought about the tabernacle and its meaning, they were confronted with a very hard reality. Do you know what that was? Most of them were never allowed to go inside. They could see it from a distance. They knew that God had his dwelling place there, but they never had a chance to see past the door, let alone and go inside to meet God themselves. Everything was concealed under all these different layers of fabric that we just read about. The tabernacle was the one place in the entire world where people could enter God's presence, and God had come down to live with his people. But there was almost no way for them to get in. The facility, the tent, had limited access. Most Israelites only saw the curtains and the furnishings when the priests would tear it down to move it to the next location. Now, I can just imagine when it's time for a teardown, all the kids are lined up. "I want to see inside." And they're like, "No, Jacob, get over here. You've got to help us move our tent." "But Dad, come on. What's inside there?" "I don't know, because I'm not allowed in." They weren't allowed to tour the place. There's no open house. Only the priests could enter, and then only when they had some priestly duty to perform. And as soon as they entered, they were confronted with another curtain in which they were not allowed to go past. The very veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. According to the Jewish Talmud, it's just a historical record, this veil was 4 inches thick, and it took more than 100 priests to move it. I don't think there's anything that symbolizes Israel's limited access more clearly than the tabernacle, or excuse me, than those cherubims. The first cherubims I started talking about earlier mentioned in Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, they had to be prevented from eating the tree of life and living in that condition forever. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. In verse 24 of chapter 3, it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so the cherubim blocked the entrance back to the garden. The cherubim on the tapestries in the tabernacle really represented something similar. It was in a symbolic manner, they are guarding the way to God. There was no still access to God. Although God was dwelling amongst his people, they had no access. You know what this shows us? It shows us the absolute holiness of our God. I think we lose that sometimes in our culture today. We bring down to us, we do sing songs like Heaven Came Down, but rather than thinking about Jesus coming down incarnate, we start thinking about how God is like one of us. Can I encourage you today? That's faulty thinking. That's not good thinking. God, in his majesty and in his righteousness, he is just and he is holy and he is separate from mankind. Because we are not those things. We need to be careful about how we approach our God. Now, the Israelites understood this. They'd seen God in action. They'd seen God separate the Red Sea and come through. He'd seen God provide for them through the manna in the wilderness and his direction and the water. And we've read all of that up to this point. They knew that God is a holy God who demands perfect obedience. But they also knew they weren't perfect or perfectly obedient. And so they understood why, even when God came close, you remember on the mountain, they said, "Moses, you go talk to God." I think probably they were relieved they didn't have to go into the tabernacle. And so the way to God was almost closed. But I say almost, because there was one way to enter. The curtains in the tabernacle over the doorways, they were designed to let God's people in. The way they could enter God's presence was to send a representative for them, the priest or the high priest. Well, first it was Moses, and then it was the high priest. And the way that their representative penetrated the veil was by carrying an atoning sacrifice for their sin. Not just their sin, but his sin. This was the only way that God had prescribed. The tabernacle didn't have a back door. The only way for an unholy sinner to enter the presence of a holy God was by the means of a blood sacrifice. You know, the God who lived in their tabernacle is the same God who lives and rules today. He is still the great King who sits upon his throne among the cherubim who are constantly singing out his praises and worshiping him in heaven. He is still the Lord of all creation. God's character has not changed. He is still the holy God who demands perfect obedience and the just God who punishes sin. I've told you before, I don't like to throw around that word awesome as just some adjective, but God is just as awesome today as he was in the day of the tabernacle. And we are still separated from God by our sin. I mean, Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." There is a separation. Sin always separates. Sometimes people wonder why they don't have a closer relationship with God. Sometimes people start a spiritual journey and they still feel like God is a million miles away and they're not ever able quite to connect with God in that sense. They cry out when they're in trouble. They never are sure that God is listening. Have you found yourself in that position before? God seems distant. You know what causes that distance? Sin. Sin. One man wanted to get closer to God. His name was King David. And he asked this in Psalm 15:1, "Lord, who shall abide in thy," listen, "tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" In other words, he wanted to know who could enter God's holy tabernacle. Now here's the answer that David gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 2, he says, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." There, that's all there is to it. Who can enter the holy tabernacle? If we want to meet with God, if we want to slip the surly bonds of earth to touch the face of God, all we have to do is live a perfect life. That's what David is saying here. That's all, right? The problem is, we're not perfect. You ever hear the phrase, "Well, I'm just human"? That's just an acknowledgement that we're not perfect. No one's perfect, we say, and we're right. The problem is not only are we not perfect, we're sinners. We don't always do what is right. We don't always tell the truth, and sometimes we stretch the truth. Sometimes we say things that cut other people down. Sometimes we say things that are hurtful intentionally. There are times when we keep our word as long as it's in our best interest. There are times when we break our word. There are times where we put other people or things before God. There are times that we take things that don't belong to us. My friends, I want to remind you, this is why we need Jesus Christ. Now remember, we have these two strategies in studying the tabernacle, for interpreting it, for understanding it. One is to study Exodus to learn what the tabernacle meant in its original context. But then we said we need to look in the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about the tabernacle? Especially as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the most important verses for understanding the tabernacle in the New Testament comes from the Gospel of John. The Bible says in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The verse is so important because the word translated as dwelt comes from the Greek word that means to tabernacle. I do no harm or damage to the Scripture if I were to say the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. God the Son became a man so he could come down and dwell among us. You know what it's saying? Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. Christ is the true tabernacle of God. He is the sacred place where heaven has come down to earth so that we can touch the face of God. Unlike the first tabernacle, he's not made with silver and gold or linen and wools or skins or hides stretched across a frame of wood. Rather, he is made of flesh and of blood, of skin and of bone. And all this joined to his divine nature. Because despite his humanity, he is still 100% God. It was the God-man that Christ was crucified. His body torn by the hard nails of our hatred and sin, one author said. This author goes on to say, and as Jesus hung on the cross, suffering and dying to pay fair price for our sins, something miraculous happened at the temple in Jerusalem. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. It was rent asunder by the almighty power of God. For the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Hey, make no mistake, this was a miracle. If the curtain had been only a bedsheet, then someone might have been able to rip it in two. But that curtain was far too thick for someone to be able to tear it apart. And what's more, it ripped from the top to the bottom. Now remember, we said that curtain in the tabernacle is talking about the temple, but it's the same idea. It was 15 feet high. No one could even get to the top without a ladder. Now ask yourself, if a priest or if some follower of Jesus tried to sneak in there and climb in there with a ladder, what's going to happen to them? They'd be stoned to death. They're going to say, oh, you're making some repairs up there? No, that's not how it worked. The other priest would have taken him out and stoned him. The only reasonable explanation for the rending of the veil is that it was a genuine divine miracle. The curtain was torn by the hand of Almighty God Himself. Imagine how shocked the priests would have been. I hope that I have given you enough understanding of the exclusivity of the Holy of Holies to help you to understand that the priests that were there that would have seen that veil ripped would have known something unusual was happening. They would have been looking at the Ark of the Covenant, the very place of God's holy presence, open for all to see. What could they do? Sew it back together? Something monumental had happened in all of human history. The veil that for more than a millennium had separated God's people from God's presence had parted. And now the way was open for the priests and indeed everyone to meet with God in that most holy place. I hope it's not surprising to you to realize or to hear that according to the book of Acts, after Jesus ascended into heaven, that there are many priests that came to know the Lord. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. They understood what the meaning of that tearing of the veil meant. The curtain, once it was torn, was no longer a barrier, but it was a gateway to the presence of God. It was an open door to fellowship with God. The way, my friends, this morning is still open. There's still a way for human beings on earth to touch the face of God. But the only way that we can approach God is on the basis of that sacrifice, the sacrifice that Jesus has provided for us on the cross. By His death on the cross, He had paid the price for our sins once for all, the book of Hebrews reminds us. In making this sacrifice, Jesus has gone ahead of us into the Holy of Holies, and He has entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. I think it's neat that we've been studying the book of Hebrews simultaneously as we've studied the book of Exodus. We've been looking at Hebrews on Wednesday nights. We're getting close to the end of that book. But if you remember back in chapter 9, verse 12, we are reminded that neither the blood of goats or of calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24 of the same chapter says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, when Jesus made His sacrifice, He took it to the very throne room of God in heaven. Not in some earthly tabernacle. And once Jesus presented His sacrifice in heaven, the way was open to anyone and everyone who trusts in Him to go and meet with God. That's what it says in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 of the book of Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, listen, His flesh. That's how we gain access to God today. It is through Jesus Christ and our faith in His finished work. This is the way we gain access when we come to God for the very first time. For anyone who is looking for purpose in their life or meaning, for anyone that is looking for forgiveness, for those that would know the God of the Bible, the Creator of the universe, the answer is Jesus Christ. You know, we have to understand that in our creation, when we are born, we are separated from God by our sin. We must trust that the sacrifice for our sin was made by Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we come into a relationship with God. That's salvation. But you know, even after we're born again, after we're saved, we still gain access to God through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we grow distant from Him, we grow away from Him, we walk away from Him. We no longer have the same sense of access to God in our prayer, and we find it hard to concentrate on the truth of the Bible. And there's no warmth or passion in our worship. And when this happens, don't we start feeling like we have to work our way back to God? We assume that it's only when we generate some kind of self-made enthusiasm, if we just spend more time on our knees, that God would have to accept us then. We call that performance-based Christianity, and I don't find it in the Bible. You know, our relationship starts with God by faith, and it continues with God by faith. I don't know why we think that when our relationship with God starts by faith, that we have to maintain it with works. The truth is that we always have immediate access to God through Jesus Christ. And all we need to do is to turn back to Him. You know what that's called? Repentance. Changing our mind about the direction we're going and trusting that we have access to God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Do you need forgiveness for your sin? Turn back to Jesus Christ. Do you need purpose in your life? Do you need peace through the stress and the trials of life, or comfort in the time of loss, guidance for a major decision, provision for material needs? Do you need healing? Do you need hope? You see, whenever we come to God through Jesus Christ, we find that is all we need. But we look back several thousand years and we see the tabernacle of God, and we think, that's an amazing picture of what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. There's only one way in. Let me tell you, there's only one way into the family of God, and that's what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You think about only one door into the tabernacle. Jesus said, I am the door. My friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know you have no access to God. You are separated between you and God. But if you'll put your faith and trust in what He has done for you, not only do you have access to God, you become a child of God, adopted into the family. And Christian, if you are here this morning and you feel like God is 1,000 miles away, I want you to know you can have revival in your heart today if you will but repent and turn back to God through Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you don't have to work and go out and do, but you can just be in His presence? Not because of who you are. Hope I didn't deflate your ego there. But because of what God has done for you, because of His love for you. Oh, we don't have to carry around a big tent where only some people can go in. God has given access to each and every one of us to be in His presence. I hope you thank Him for that. And then I hope you take advantage of that and spend time with Him every single day. The tabernacle of God. What a great picture of Christ in our access to God. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have that relationship with God. Oh, you know about God. Maybe you know all about Jesus and what He's done, but you've never received Him as your personal Savior. You'd say, Pastor, I'm concerned. If I were to die today, I just don't know for sure I'd go to heaven. Oh, my friends, if that's you this morning, I want you to know we'll have someone from the Bible, a man with a man and a woman for a woman, and we'd love to show you what God has said, not what I believe, but what God has said to be true about knowing where you're going to spend all eternity, how you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you just don't know, but you'd like to know more, we'd love to have someone show you from the Bible. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'll not embarrass you. I won't come down. I'll not send somebody over to you, but it will help me to know how to pray for you. You say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. I'd like to know more. I'd like to see what God says in His Word about eternal life, about how I can have a relationship with God. If that's you this morning, will you just raise your hand and let me pray for you? Is there anyone at all? Pray for me, Pastor. I'm just not sure, but I'd like to know more. Maybe today the Lord was pricking your heart about your walk with Him. You say, oh, listen, I've been trying to work my way back to God. I am praying and reading my Bible, but He still feels 1,000 miles away. Maybe today you just need to change your mind about working and just trusting and resting in what He has done for you, confessing your sin to Him, and having that close intimacy that He wants to have with you. You say, Pastor, God has felt very far away from me, but I'm willing to